Well, many of you will know that June the 23rd is a referendum, a vote about whether Britain stays in or leaves the European Union. So if you're eligible to vote, let me ask you, what will you vote? So here we go, Brexit. Are you in or out? Let's have a little straw poll, shall we? So all those who think we should leave, all those who think we should stay, all those who are undecided, all those who just don't care. Well, let me tell you one person who, if she had been sitting here, would have given no hint of her personal opinion on the matter, and that is the Queen. And if you were a bit offended that I just asked you what you would vote just now, when that is a matter for the privacy of the election booth, then you can perhaps empathise a bit with Buckingham Palace, who issued this week a complaint to the press complaints watchdog over a report in the Sun newspaper saying the Queen favours leaving the EU. And if you've read the press this week, again and again it has been stated in the media that the Queen is politically neutral. So in the Telegraph, sorry, it's the Telegraph, I'm reading it because it has the best rugby reports, but anyway, I was reading the Telegraph, Professor Bernard Bagnada, a constitutional expert, was quoted as saying it was absurd to imagine the Queen would depart from her tradition of political impartiality after decades as monarch. So what does the Queen think on Brexit? We don't know. In fact, there are a great many things we don't know about the Queen. She met with Margaret Thatcher and Tony Blair, each of them, each week, for 11 years when they were Prime Minister. Yet we don't know what she thought of them. Now look, okay, I'll admit, when it comes to Prince Philip, we sometimes know what he thinks, he blurts it out, but not the Queen. In an age when celebrities tell us about every aspect of their lives, just about on a variety of media, the Queen has kept most of her thoughts to herself. She may have a great many strongly held, well-considered personal opinions about a great many matters, but we don't know what they are. Curiously, that is not the fact when it comes to her faith in Jesus Christ. About Jesus, she has been remarkably, one might say, uncharacteristically open about what she believes. Put simply, she is the servant queen and he is the king she serves. There's no doubt about that. In her Christmas broadcast, year after year, decade after decade, she has unequivocally put her hand up to speak of the teaching example and lordship of Jesus Christ. So, for example, in 1998, she said to the nation and Commonwealth, "It is my prayer this Christmas that Christ's example and teaching will bring people together to give the best of themselves in service to others." As the carol says, "What can I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would bring a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part." She continues, the carol gives the answer. "Yet what can I give him? Give him my heart." That was the culmination of the 1998 broadcast. Now, many of you can probably imagine this scene from Elizabeth's coronation on the 2nd of June, 1953. The diamond, by the way, in the scepter there is the Star of Africa. It is conservatively estimated to be worth £400 million. The orb has more than 600 jewels and pearls. Actually, if you look at the orb there in her left hand, there's a cross mounted on the top to symbolise the rule of Jesus Christ over the earth. So here is the Queen in her coronation finery. But I wonder if you knew this. Have you seen this picture of her later in the service? Can you see her there? Do you see the picture? No robes, no crown, no scepter, no orb, no necklace. This was, in fact, the only moment that was not televised to the nation. It was considered too sacred to show. She is just in a simple white dress, not a wedding dress as a bride, but the dress of a servant. And at this point in the service, the Archbishop anointed her with holy oil, pouring it on her hands, her head, her chest, and she is set apart to serve and love her people. The royal biographer William Shawcross wrote, When Queen Elizabeth II was crowned in 1953, she found, like her mother before her, an almost sacrificial quality at the heart of the service. It was the moment when the holy oil was applied to her, rather than her crowning with the St. Edward's crown of solid gold, that was of supreme importance for the Queen. Indeed, it was the most solemn and important moment of her entire life. Well, I want us to look now at the source of this model of leadership. What are its roots? So, yes, this is the Queen, but what model of leadership does she have from the King she serves? That's the question. What is the model? What are Christian leaders to look like? How are we to pray for the Queen and her descendants and her government? What does it mean to be Christian and to lead? Well, as we head towards Easter, there's no better place to look, obviously, than Jesus Christ. And here are three pictures of Jesus as he models leadership. There are three crowd scenes here in John chapter 12, and we see him through the eyes of the crowd. So let's have a look at him now. And crowd scene one is Jesus on a donkey. I don't know if you were expecting that. I don't know where you stand on Christian faith. Let's have a look. Jesus on a donkey, chapter 12 and verse 12, as we look down. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the King of Israel!" Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." And I want to suggest to you that this is a vision of weakness. So Jesus stage managed this entry, verse 14. Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it. Why? Why did he do it? Verse 15, can we look down? "Don't be afraid, daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming seated on a donkey." It's a quotation from the Old Testament from Zechariah 9. So this triumphant entry was a deliberate, self-conscious fulfillment of the prophecy from the prophet Zechariah 500 years ago. Now we're told in verse 16, can we see verse 16? "At first his disciples didn't understand this, but Jesus understood, and he was doing it deliberately. And he was claiming not only to be the king and the Messiah foretold in Zechariah 9, he was also plainly proclaiming what kind of Messiah, what kind of king he's come to be." So this is the true nature of messiahship. Jesus has been teaching the 12 privately, but now he dramatizes it publicly on a donkey. On a donkey. Now, just for a moment, imagine you're a Roman legionnaire in Jerusalem at Passover. Imagine you're there watching this triumphal entry on a donkey. So you've been in the city of Rome. That's where you've come from. And you've been there for a Roman triumph. And the criteria for such a parade, a Roman triumph, were as follows. A victory on foreign soil, at least 5,000 enemy killed, and the gaining of new territory for Rome. And a Roman general would display the trophies he'd won, the enemy leaders he'd captured, and the parade would end at the arena. Some of the captured would entertain the people by fighting with wild beasts. Others would just be put to death. So what do you think Roman soldiers did as the great crowds, verse 13, took palm branches, a national symbol, and shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Don't you think they might have started making sounds to each other? Sounds of total disparagement. Don't you think they'd have started this? They'd have started giving it Eeyore, wouldn't they? Can you imagine the contempt? What do these people know? This isn't a Roman triumph. He's on a donkey. A.A. Milne's donkey. I mean, whoever heard of a king claiming a worldwide empire and issuing this claim from the back of a donkey? And if Christ the King on a donkey was laughable to the Romans, it would have also been profoundly disappointing to the locals, to the zealots. They were a political revolutionary party founded in 86 by Simon the Zealot, and Palestine was a hotbed of revolutionary expectation. So some three decades after Palm Sunday in AD 66, the Zealots had a rebellion in Jerusalem, which led to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. A desperate destruction. It was annihilated. Josephus said you could drive a plow through the city. And then there was the terrible siege of Masada in AD 74, in which 100 families of zealots, the whole families, the head of the family and the families, committed suicide rather than fall into Roman hands. So the zealots were longing for a king after their own image who would drive the legions of Rome into the Mediterranean Sea. They dreamed of this. Masada was a center. Now, were Jesus to give the signal amid the political explosiveness of Passover, they'd take up arms to be liberated from Roman enslavement. They'd die for that. But Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. Oh, the joke of it. Why? Because he is going to conquer the world, but he's going to do it in weakness through the cross. Oh, the West End doesn't understand that. So he comes to the capital city weaponless, except for love. And as the zealots ask, how can the Messiah ride on a donkey? He responds, listen, if I'd just come to liberate you from the Romans, what good would that be? You'll still die. You'll still have your guilt and sin. You'll still have the problem of the meaninglessness of existence. What's the point of me just dealing with the Romans? That's not going deep enough. No, he says, I've come to deliver you from more than the enslavement of the Romans. I've come to deliver you from sin and death. I don't come with political clout. I come in lowliness. I come in weakness. I come to die. I come to die in your place because I'm not just going to get rid of the Romans. I'm going to get rid of death. I'm not just going to get rid of the Romans. I'm going to get rid of sin itself. I'm not just going to get rid of the Romans. I'm going to get rid of evil itself. Sin, death, evil. That is the enemy I'm going to triumph over. And that's why we read, can we see verse 16? At first, his disciples didn't understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. So the hour of Jesus' glorification was his death. So this is Jesus riding into Jerusalem in weakness to die for you. How connected are you with this? For you, for me, in weakness. John Stott writes, the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. He says, I'm going to that cross, I'm going in your place, or you will have to die and pay for your sin yourself in hell. I am going for you. And that is our first picture of Jesus, God incarnate, riding into Jerusalem on Eor. And that is how he rides into our hearts. He is God on a donkey, God on a cross. He rides into our hearts because he comes to die a criminal's death. He chose humanity. He chose the cross. He chose to pay for our sin. He chose to go to Jerusalem. He chose our interests. He chose to humble himself. He was obsessed with the welfare of others, and he humbled himself to serve. He risked his reputation with dropouts, lepers, swindlers, and prostitutes. He chose you at a great price. It was a fantastic vision of deliberate divine weakness. So that's scene one, Jesus on a donkey, a vision of weakness. Again, the West End can't understand it. But then there's scene two, Jesus and Lazarus. Let's have a look at that together, and we'll see that this is a vision of power. Look with me, please, at verses 17 to 19. Now the crowd that was with him, a crowd again, when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to spread the word. Many people, because they'd seen that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." And this, after that vision of weakness, ladies and gentlemen, is a vision of power. Have you ever seen power like this? Now, John devotes a whole chapter in chapter 11 to the story of Mary, Martha, and the raising of their brother Lazarus from the dead. And now we're in chapter 12. He'll not allow us to forget about Lazarus and this incredible miracle. So chapter 12, verse 2, they are having a resurrection thank you dinner for Lazarus. Do you see 12, verse 2? Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. You are not kidding. Can you imagine? Their brother's back from the dead. I think we'll have a dinner. I think you would have a dinner, wouldn't you? I mean, what sort of dinner would you give for a beloved family member coming back? I mean, you know, and some of these family members, I don't know who it would be for you. But perhaps someone who was the cornerstone of the family. I think of my mother. We found out that my wife was pregnant with Daniel, my second son, the day after my mum died. I pick him up and I think how she'd have adored him. And if Jesus raised her from the dead and she could put her arms around that little boy, I tell you what, I can't think of a party I would dance at more. What a party. Can you imagine Martha sending out the invitations here? It would be Martha, wouldn't it? Can't you imagine it? Do you remember? Can you imagine the invitation? It comes through the door. "Thanks so much for coming to my brother's funeral last week. Do come and have dinner with the man who raised him from the dead this week. P.S. Lazarus so looks forward to seeing you. P.P.S. Can those who so kindly took his clothes down to the Oxfam shop please bring them back? We can't remember who we gave his red tie to, but he wants it back." Can you imagine the party? Verse 17. "And the crowd who'd seen this miracle spread the word, and others who heard it," verse 18, "went out to meet him." I mean, who do you think went out? Do you think the doctor who certified him as dead went? I reckon. Do you think the family solicitor who drawn up the will went? The coroner? Now, please see verse 18. This is the crunch. Do you see verse 18? John calls the raising of Lazarus a sign. Many people, because they had heard that he'd performed this sign, went out to meet him. Now, this is the sign of the resurrection power of Jesus. It's a sign that death, even death, was subject to his authority. It's a sign that validates the truth claim that we make at the start of the Anglican funeral service, when the clergyman stands at the back of the service in front of the coffin and says, "Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life." In other words, I can deal with death. So Jesus here says, for the person that believes in me, death is manageable. Yes, it is so, so painful, but it is beatable. So the question this morning is this. I mean, it's a simple question, but obvious. Will you trust Jesus with your death? Perhaps you've never thought about that. Oh, you will die. You don't know when. Are you ready? The only way to be ready for death is to put your hand into the hand of Jesus, who got through death himself. Now, why not come tomorrow night to table talk and discuss that? Come. If you haven't got it sorted, come. Because you'll die. And loved ones will die. And it is incredibly naive not to be ready. You see, medical skill can postpone death. You can go to Harley Street. Technology can postpone it. But we can't conquer it. Only Jesus has the power to conquer death. Now, all the miracles of Jesus were signs of his power. Mark 1, verse 25. "Be quiet," he says to a demon. The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out with a shriek. Mark 4, verse 35-39. Jesus says to a storm, "Quiet, be still," and it's flattened. Matthew 14, verse 28. His power over nature. "Lord, it's you, Peter." Peter replied, "Tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," said Jesus. Then Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. Reversing the laws of nature, because he's the Lord of nature. Power. And all this means that one day Jesus is going to dismount from his donkey and mount his white horse, on which we see him in the book of Revelation. So in Revelation, John pulls back the curtain and we see into eternity. And it's a day on which he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. So we read Revelation 19, verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like a blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He'll rule them with an iron scepter. And Jesus will do this because by his resurrection and his raising of Lazarus, it's the proof. This isn't just, oh, feeling in my tummy, this is going to happen. He'll do it because he's raised from the dead and he raised Lazarus. But the next time that Jesus enters Jerusalem, palm trees are going to be waving at him. Yes, when he's on his white horse, branches are going to be waving at him, but it's going to be because the palm trees themselves are waving their own palms. That's why. The trees will clap their hands. Creation will welcome the Creator. So let's have a look at Psalm 96, verses 11 to 13. This is power. Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea resound and all that's in it, let the fields be jubilant and everything in them, let all the trees of the forest sing for joy. Let all the creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He'll judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Don't line up against him. You're mad. He's risen from the dead, he holds the future. But it will be such joy as he comes. The very trees will clap their hands. Isaiah 55, all the trees of the field will clap their hands on that day. So Jesus is coming back and the palms will wave their own branches. Creation groaning, waiting for him to come. And you know, I think this is important. It won't be as life is, where so often the best times look as though they've already gone. The best friendship clusters only happen for a short time, and then friends in London spread around the world and you think, I miss them so much. Our looks and body are fading and decaying. The flower today is the manure pile tomorrow. But this thing, this return of Jesus, this raising of Lazarus from the dead, this is a sign of the new creation where things will only get newer and newer and richer and brighter and stronger every day because of Jesus. Newer, richer, stronger, brighter every day, proved by Jesus, and here is the sign. And we can know this is true because, can we see, chapter 12, verse 17, he raised Lazarus from the dead. It's a sign of his power and authority over death, over eternity, over the new creation. So there's no little irony. I love it. I love verse 19. Chapter 12, verse 19. When he quotes the Pharisees, John quotes the Pharisees saying to one another, look how the whole world has gone after him. Too true. The whole world, trees, mountains, sea included, after him. Yeah, you're right. They had no idea who they were up against. So we've looked at two scenarios. First, Jesus and the donkey, a vision of weakness. Second, Jesus and Lazarus, a vision of power. But are we to leave it there? Do we leave them in their watertight compartments? The donkey, Good Friday. The power, Easter Day. No, because there's a third vision, a third scenario, and it's Jesus and the seed. Let's have a look, verses 20 to 26. See how they combine. Over the page. Now there were some Gentiles among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with the request, sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew, and Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it. while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." So this is now Jesus and the seed. And you see verse 23, Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, to die. Very truly, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." So this is, can we see everyone? A vision of power through weakness. This is the combination. Power through weakness. So the context in this is this third crowd, this third group, a group of Greeks who are intrigued by Jesus, not least perhaps because he's cleared the court of the Gentiles, so there's room for them. The money changers have been thrown out. I'm sure they're viewing him sympathetically. "Thank you, there's a place for me to go and pray now." So they go to Philip, maybe because he has a Greek-sounding name, and they say they'd like to see Jesus. And Jesus replied, verse 23, "My time has come. So I now belong to you Gentiles, to the world. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And to explain what glorification is, it's as though he looks up and he looks over the fields and there's a man sowing seed on a hillside. And he said, as he looks across, he said, "It's just like that. The little seed has actually got to break up. And as it breaks up and dies, then a great harvest will come along." That's what he's saying. And the divine law that is determined, the law of nature, has also determined the law of glorification of the Son of Man. The one is a condition of the other. So, here's the issue. Fruitfulness comes from death. Brother, sister, have you seen that that's at the heart of the universe and the Christian life? And it puts the cross at the center of all things. Fruitfulness comes from death. You won't get it from the world of advertising. But it's how the world works. Through death there is life. It's only through the death of the husk that the wheat bears fruit. It's only through the death on the cross that Jesus will draw, verse 32, all people to himself. So Jesus' death is unique, but it's also a pattern for us. This is what we have here. Power through weakness, glory through suffering, life through death. That's the pattern. And we see it again and again in Christian history. This is how Christians change history as they follow their master. Have you grasped it? Or did you just come for a little spiritual fill-up on Sunday morning? It's lovely to have you here. But if that's all you're thinking, you've not understood. Power through weakness, glory through suffering, life through death. So this is how, for example, the slaves were freed. As William Wilberforce refused, verse 25, to love his life, no, instead he hated it. Now that doesn't mean hatred on an absolute scale. Rather, it means at a deep level, he chose not to pander to self-interest. Instead, he wrote this in 1789, 10, 12 years after he'd come to faith, as he saw the work ahead of him, he wrote this: "Let the consequences be what they would. I, from this time, determined I would never rest until I had effected the abolition." So bills were defeated in Parliament in 1789, 1791, 1792, 1794, 1796, 1798, 1799, and eventually in 1807, the abolition of the slave trade bill was passed. But that didn't abolish slavery, it just stopped British ships doing it. And so the battle went on. Eventually, in July 1833, all slavery was abolished by bills passed in both Houses of Parliament. And Britain paid £20 million to compensate slave owners, which in today's terms was billions and billions and billions. Econicide, it's been called. And 3 days later, Wilberforce died. He had yielded his life to Christ and permitted the Lord Jesus to plant him. He had died to self so the African slaves could find life and freedom. And again, the vision of power through weakness is what we have to understand is at the heart of Christian leadership and the Christian life. Of course, it's unique to Jesus, but it is a pattern for us. So, for example, here is Her Majesty the Queen on her 21st birthday, a young girl almost. Here is the radio address she gave in 1947. I declare before you all that my whole life, whether it be long or short, shall be devoted to your service and the service of our great imperial family to which we all belong. But I shall not have strength to carry out this resolution alone unless you join in it with me, as I now invite you to do. I know that your support will be unfailingly given. God help me to make good my vow, and God bless you all who are willing to share in it. 70 years ago, she said that. So what does it mean for us? What does it mean for us? Well, do you see the picture of Jesus here? In weakness on a donkey, in power raising Lazarus, in power through weakness as the seed. Fruitfulness comes from death. Oh, I don't know what this means for you. But here's the question, isn't it? Where does Christ want to plant me? And the answer to that can be desperate because, of course, we live in a world that thinks death leads to death. But no, death leads to fruitfulness. Where you are Monday morning, the colleagues you have, the people around you, you have to love. I don't know what is it your family's carrying, whatever it is. But where does Christ want to plant me? The Queen saw it. Wilberforce saw it. We have to plant ourselves and leave the results to the Lord Jesus. But brothers and sisters, can I tell you, this doesn't happen unless the seed dies. I mean, just the prayer gathering on Tuesday night. I know how early people get up here. So to get to the prayer gathering in the evening is exhausting. And you don't get to the prayer gathering unless you put the flesh to death. I mean, if you're saying, my life is mine, I'll do with it what I want, God gets Sunday morning, that's me done. Well, the seed isn't dying. I was very struck at the Uncover group last Monday. On my table, a 23-year-old led the study, led by a 23-year-old who knew this material Uncover like the back of her hand because she's been through it with so many of her friends. And this is quite a shy person, but has just decided, my time is not mine, it's Jesus's, and therefore I reach out to friends and have the courage to ask them. There are hundreds of these books in the church family. Please, like that 23-year-old, get it open with friends. I don't know what it means. I don't know what it means for you, but what we know is that the seed must die. And if it does, it produces many seeds. And the motivation is always Jesus. In weakness on a donkey, in power raising Lazarus, in power through weakness as the seed. Death leads to fruitfulness. Have you understood? That's how the Christian life works. And we look to Jesus as he leads us. Let's pray. Well, now as we pray, a moment to fix your eyes on Jesus in weakness on that donkey coming to die for you. Can you see him in weakness? Going to the cross naked for you. And then in power on the white charger, coming to claim and judge his world. And then in power through weakness as a seed, calling you to lay down your life after the pattern he has given us. So the question this morning, where does he want to plant me? Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for your death. So unique, so extraordinary. We ask now that you would enable us to follow you in this pattern of self-giving, knowing that death leads to fruitfulness. Please help us to trust you and plant our lives in your service. Amen.